where we're coming into in the life and history of the nation of Israel. And so you may not leave with a life-changing truth this morning or this evening, although I think that if you see the sovereignty of God working through the life of Israel, you will realize that it is the same God that is moving amongst us today in the lives of people and of nations. I just want to read one verse tonight, and that is verse 4 of Romans 15. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. You know, I feel that oftentimes we neglect almost 2/3 of the Bible, the Old Testament. We focus on the epistles that are especially written to the churches, and we should. We get our doctrine from that. Maybe we really focus on the Gospels to see and watch and look at the life of Jesus Christ, and that's very important as well. But when we neglect the Old Testament, when we neglect 2/3 of the entire Bible, what we miss out on is some rich truth and being able to see who God is. I hope that through this study you will get a better glimpse of God and how that the same God that was in the midst of the nation of Israel so many thousands of years ago is still in our midst today. And that the miracles that he provided for them, he can still perform today if he so choose to do that. You know, in the Jewish canon, the books of Samuel were originally just one book. But because of the absolute girth of that, it'd be unwieldy to try to haul around one scroll that contained the entire book of Samuel. Now, the honest truth, the book of Chronicles and the book of Kings were the same way. Samuel's a little bit shorter than those books, but it was still too big to carry around all with one book. And so at some point, it was divided, probably somewhere around when the Septuagint was being written. These books, at one time, because of their order, were one time called the first and second book of Kings. And the book of Kings that we have were called the third and fourth book of Kingdoms, or if you follow the Catholic Church, which I know you don't, they'd be the third and fourth book of Kings. And you want to talk about confusing, when you look at some of the old church fathers and some of the old writings, you really have to find out what they're talking about before you have any idea about what they're talking about, okay? But we just call it simply First and Second Samuel. Now, this book really is neatly divided into two sections. Chapters 1 through 12 really tell us about the life of Samuel. The last chapters, 13 through 31, really give us an overview of the life of Saul. Now, we know David's mixed up, and there's, as a matter of fact, there's three main characters found in this book. The first one is Samuel. We'll talk about him in the coming weeks. Eventually, we will get to looking at Saul. By the way, Samuel was the last judge, but also the first prophet. We'll look at Saul, who was the first king of Israel. He is really an enigma. It's really hard to get a handle on who Saul is as you read this commentary. He seems all over the place, and unfortunately, I fear that he is a representation of Christians even today that seem to be all over the map as far as what they believe and how they conduct themselves. But also, not only is there Samuel and Saul, but there's the son of Jesse, David, the one king who's really stands out above every other ruler Israel ever had. Just an unbelievable reign that he had over the kingdoms, both of the north and southern kingdoms. And so what are the primary purposes of this book? Why was it written, the book of Samuel, that is? Well, I think one of the primary reasons is to see the sovereignty of God. He's working all through history to bring his people to a place of prominence on the world stage. And not only that, but we're able to see him working in the midst of his people. He is a covenant-keeping God, and he has made many promises even through this book. I believe not only that, but it's to understand the transition that Israel had between the ruling of the judges and then to their first king, to their first monarchy, if you will. Not only that, but I think there's two other practical reasons why God allows us to have the book of 1 Samuel. The first one was simply to legitimize David's reign. You understand, David was not in King Saul's lineage, and there should have been no earthly right for David to have the kingly throne. But as it's unfolded and revealed in the book of 1 Samuel, we realize that it is God's purpose and plan for David to be king. And so he does that and reveals that to us in the book of 1 Samuel in order to legitimize David's reign. By the way, from that, we get all these different messianic prophecies talking about the kingdom of David and how that is going to be from the line of David. And why would any of that be important if David wasn't going to be king? And how could David be king if he's not the son of Saul? So it's very important then for God to record for us to understand why David then becomes king rather than Jonathan. It's interesting, and we'll find this in our study, that Jonathan, I think, was very aware of what God's plan was. And he was on board with it, by the way. Jonathan was a very godly man. But not only that, but I believe it also, not only to legitimize David's reign, but listen, to legitimize Solomon's reign as well. You say, how is that? How is that? Solomon was not the firstborn of David. And the heir of kings, the right of kings, was always going to be to the firstborn son. That would be the crown prince. And so we know that Solomon was not that crown prince of David. And so as we see the story and see how it unfolds, and we'll look at that, we realize that God, once again, is recording for our benefit to see how that the firstborn is not God's chosen to be the king over Israel. All right, we're going to spend some time looking at the historical settings for 1 and 2 Samuel. You say, why is this important? Let's just get into the scripture and find out what God has said. Well, that is important, and we're going to spend a lot of time looking at scriptures over the course of the next, I really have no idea how long, okay? For the foreseeable future, we're going to be in the book of 1 Samuel. But let me tell you why the historical and the political and the cultural background is important. Because if you just look at scripture and you don't study and understand the historical context, you're gonna miss some great truths when you actually get to those passages in scripture. Why is it that Babylon's not attacking? Why? Where are the Assyrians in this? Where is all the enemies of Israel? Why aren't they attacking? We're going to talk about that in just a second. And why is it important that Israel really has no iron workers, and what does that mean for them? And so to get a really good context of who these people are and what they're going through, it'll help us then to get a better understanding of how God is working in that nation's life, if you will. So the events in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel took place in ancient Israel over the span of about 130 to 140 years, from the beginning of the 11th century B.C. to really the early part of the 10th century B.C. And at that time, the world's approximately, as somebody has figured out, about 50 million people lived in a pre-industrial societies. Their lives centered on agricultural tasks. They performed using primitive tools mostly made of wood and stone and some iron. But let me tell you something. It took a great amount of energy just for these people to live. They didn't have the industrial complex that we had, where you can just go to the market and get whatever you need. They didn't have the conveniences that we have with the washers and dryers and ovens and all these different things that we just take for granted. For them, even just to wash their clothes would have been an all-day thing, going down to the river and I don't know what they'd use for soap even. I do a research paper on that sometime. Early biblical soap, right? Actually, they used hyssop. The Lord just gave that to me. If you read, you'll find out the Lord talks about hyssop in there. But anyways, it's just the idea that it would take a great amount of energy and part of their day just to exist. Getting your meals ready, going out and working. You know, we have these combines. We have these huge John Deere tractors that have these big arms that can spray and cultivate and fertilize and harvest when the time comes. I can't even get something to grow in the house nearly, right? But we have people that are harvesting acres and acres of food so we don't have to. And I praise the Lord for farmers. But it wasn't always like that. And so these people got up from the time they got up. They worked and worked and work and what is leisure? We have so much leisure time. I'm not really preaching on this tonight, but I'll just tell you, we've got so much leisure time that we get bored and we get ourselves into trouble, I think, because we don't keep ourselves busy enough. What was going on internationally? Not all civilizations at that time were equal, so to speak. Those that would have been in warm climates on fertile land near rivers or large bodies of water had great advantage over those that lacked those essentials, especially if they were surrounded by something like mountains or desert for protection. But let me tell you, while those surroundings might have made an enemy's attack difficult, it wasn't a surefire defense system. But I'll tell you this. Within the Old Testament world, there were three different cultures that had these ideal natural circumstances: Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. Israel did not have any of those because it lacked significant natural defenses. It had no useful river. Listen, the Jordan River lies below sea level, and any other rivers in that area do not produce water or have sufficient water supply throughout the whole year. Even though Israel had some significant natural disadvantages, they would become the dominant military and cultural power along the eastern shores of the Mediterranean Sea during the historical periods described in 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, how did that happen? Well, first of all, we know it's the sovereignty of God. But I want to look through the annals of time and see the combination of events that took place inside and outside of the borders that allowed them to dominate the world of their day. First of all, look at Egypt. The once mighty nation had been enslaved, or that had enslaved the Israelites and dominated North Africa and Western Asia. They were experiencing some severe internal dissension that brought to an end what historians would eventually call the New Kingdom period. And this was the end of really a phase that had been, that caused them to be a world power for almost 500 years, from 1551 to 1070 BC. And so conflicts within Egypt during the time of Eli and Samuel caused that nation to slip into a more chaotic phase that we now call the Third Intermediate Period. I never heard that until I was doing this study. But I will tell you this. I'll tell you why that's important. We're going to get to who their primary enemy was in just a moment. We know it's the Philistines. But what if the Egyptians would have been a powerhouse? I'll just tell you, humanly speaking, certainly the angel of the Lord could have taken care of any enemies, but humanly speaking, Israel was not equipped to handle a war on more than one front. We're going to find out they didn't have a standing army until about chapter 8, and even then it was only a couple thousand people. It's just amazing how that God allowed the dissension within Egypt to crumble that kingdom. So in essence, they were not a worry of Israel's during this time. Same thing with Assyria, whose capital was the city of Nineveh. It was located on the Tigris River. It was expanding its territorial holdings to the west and north as it attacked the Hittites in what today we know as Turkey. However, Assyria did not continue its expansion southward into Israel or the territory of Israel's immediate neighbors. Around 1100 BC, the Assyrian Empire began to decline, and that declension went for the next 75 years. Now, I want you to see God's providence in this. The Assyrians were a powerhouse. They were a world power. They were a superpower of their day. And if they had decided to go south, they would have steamrolled Israel without a thought. I just want you to know that. Because at this time, there was no standing army. At this time, there were just clans or tribes of different Israelites living. Everything they did was really by the elders and by consensus. There was no king. There was no way to support an army. And had those Assyrians come down, they would have just obliterated God's chosen people. But in God's providence and in his plan, he elected to allow them to focus going northward instead of southward. I think partly because they didn't have very many natural resources. Isn't it interesting? I think God used their lack or their weakness once again to show his strength. What about Babylon? It was situated on the banks of the Euphrates. It would not play a significant role in until the 7th century, about BC. As a result, none of the ancient superpowers played a role in the events of 1st or 2nd Samuel. And as I mentioned earlier, their most troublesome opponent or enemy were the Philistines. Now, this people group had been present in Canaan even in the days of Abraham. You can look that up in Genesis chapter 21. But they didn't become a military threat to Israel until the days of Judges. And the Philistines were responsible for the death of several prominent Israeli leaders. Samson, you can read in Judges 16, one of the last major Israelite judges. The sons of Eli, which were Hophni and Phinehas, which we'll read about in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Saul's, which was Israel's first king, and even Jonathan, the crown prince in line to succeed Saul as king. The Philistines were also the major enemy that David confronted during the early phase of his reign as Israel's king. Now, what were the cultural settings? That's the historical setting. What is the cultural setting? At that time, and throughout the Old Testament history, Israel was a patriarchal culture. And so as such, men filled the leadership roles within their clans and exercised the primary social power within that culture. And although women could not have more than one husband simultaneously, men could. Look, we're going to talk about this almost as soon as we get into 1 Samuel, so I'll just bear repeating myself when we get to that. It was never God's intention or plan for man to ever have more than one wife. It never was. And you'll find out every time that someone did that, it caused either pain, heartache, or eventual disaster in that person's life. It is just it was never God's plan. And so if you're wondering why did he allow it, why does he not strike us dead when we sin on a daily basis? Okay? It's not that he approves, but instead he gives grace, and I believe hoping that we will see the error of our ways. All right, I'm going to save some of that for when we do talk about that. Culturally speaking, wives were highly valued for their ability to have children. And so a husband may have a wife that could not have children, he then would go out and get another one that could. Kings would do the same thing, thinking the more possible heirs to the throne that I have, the more that my line will certainly go on and will be in succession for generation after generation. Now, the events of 1 and 2 Samuel took place in the archaeological periods known as the Iron Ages 1 and 2, which are from 1200 to 800 BC. And as the name implies, iron really began to play a strategic role in society during this time. The Canaanites had used iron in weaponry for centuries prior to the days of Israel's monarchy. You can read about that in Joshua and Judges. But the Philistines were using iron, at least some of their weapons. But the Israelites, who were, relatively impoverished, they were not. Instead, they used probably bronze, which, if you know anything about metal, is very soft. There's no way you're going to get a blade on a bronze anything, okay? And so they were inadequate, militarily speaking. Once again, there is no way they should have been a powerhouse or a superpower of their day. But God continued to use their weakness to show his strength. Bronze did not require the sophisticated smelting techniques. Is the technology that the Israelites lacked even as late as the reign of King Saul. We'll get into that around 1 Samuel 13. What was the religious atmosphere that was happening during this time? Well, Israel was surrounded by cultures that possessed religious beliefs that were 10,000 miles away from what God had given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Whereas Israel was really an authorized and an ethical, what we call monotheism, meaning they worship one God, is centered on Jehovah. Its neighbors were involved in polytheistic fertility cults involving the worship of gods and goddesses, most notably Baal and Asherah. They commonly revered other gods, and each one associated with some kind of significant aspect of either nature, of celestial bodies, you know, in the moon or the stars, or some kind of weather phenomenon, or perhaps geographical features, and so many other things that they would have a god to. By the way, during this time, many of those surrounding areas practiced a form of ancestor worship in which they would attempt to conjure up the dead and consult them for guidance. And some of you can read about that in Deuteronomy 18. I'm not taking time to read these verses, but if you go back and read them, you'll see what the Bible says about necromancy and how that God does not want us to pick up what the world was doing around the Israelites at that time. And some of Israel's neighbors also practiced human sacrifice, causing their children to pass through the fire as offerings to their gods. Now, I know it's hard for us to imagine, but in that day and time, perhaps because they saw the military superiority of their neighbors, perhaps they saw these other nations that were prospering financially, but some of these practices began to become, if you could, appealing to the nation of Israel. And so in 1 and 2 Samuel, many Israelites supplemented their worship of Jehovah with a worship of other gods. Not surprisingly, they also became in pagan practices associated with these other religions. And one of the key elements or events in 1 and 2 Samuel dealt with the Israelites' struggle to worship only Jehovah. Sadly, even one of Israel's kings became involved in pagan practices with tragic results. King Saul hired a medium to conjure up a dead Israelite leader in an attempt to learn about the future. And as a result, Saul would eventually experience the full force of God's judgment. What about the governmental setting? One of the most important series of events in the book of Samuel involves Israel's transition from a tribal government to a national government. As 1 Samuel opens, we know that there's no really true national political leader. Executive decisions were made at the clan, or what we would call the tribal level, by the elders of that, the oldest male members of the clan. Regional or national decisions might be made by a group of tribal elders, but never by one individual. But you know, all that changed as the Philistines continued to threaten Israel, and existing political leadership proved inadequate. And as a result, a council of elders came together to ask Samuel, the most renowned prophet of the 11th century, to appoint a king over them, creating for them the first time a monarchy in Israel. Do you ever think about this? The huge changes in the Israelite culture that resulted from the transition to monarchical rule. Politically, the transition meant rule by a single person over all of Israel's tribes and clans then. Now, psychologically, it meant people had to think of the state as more important than their clan. That would have been a hard transition for them. Religiously, it meant that people would be tempted to trust in an earthly king and the nation's military might more than in God. There was a temptation then to say, listen, if we have this army, we can just trust in the army. Does that sound like our country today? Boy, we've got a standing army. We have the most powerful army in all the world, and that's true. But if our hope is in the army, we have misplaced hope. If our trust is in our defense force, it's misplaced. I don't care if it is the most powerful advanced army in the history of mankind. But religiously, it meant that people would be tempted, as I said, to trust an earthly king rather than in God. And militarily, listen, it meant Israel, for the first time, would have a permanent army. Though Israel's first standing army consisted of only a few thousand men, its existence had huge implications. I want you to listen to this. Industrially, an army required the development of a manufacturing complex to produce hardware for war. Financially, this meant the development of a national taxation system to pay the expenses of the king and his army. Administratively, taxation meant that the government had to create a system to collect, store, distribute, and account for the income. This led to the construction of government warehouses, which meant more citizens would be taken from the family farms to participate in building and maintaining government projects. Isn't that interesting? I know nobody likes to pay taxes. And when we think about all the things that our taxes go toward that we're not really all that thrilled about, we think, boy, if I could just not pay taxes, I'd be a little bit happier. But can I tell you, whether you're looking at Romans chapter 13 or even looking and studying the Old Testament, that there is a need for taxes, for the defense of our country. You know, I said, listen, our total dependence is not on the army, but you understand that God has given us an army to protect our borders. And so we are to pay our taxes and be good citizens. We realize that one of government's, or the institution of government, one of their primary purposes is for our protection. So who wrote the book of Samuel? It's a tricky question. There are a lot of theories about the authorship of 1 Samuel. And the truth of the matter is, I don't believe we can really definitively say who wrote the entire book. The Talmud names Samuel as the author. But I have a hard time believing that, since by chapter 24 he passes off the scene. Chapter 25. Now, I do believe that Samuel probably he wrote many things, and later perhaps Gad or Nathaniel would have collated much of what he had written and then finished where he left off. That's a real possibility. Whatever the case is, there's evidence that the books of Samuel were written after the death of Solomon. But whatever the case, there is certainly a tone of warning to the kings from the point of view of a prophet who proclaimed the word of God to the kings. There's several different themes that are found throughout the book of Samuel. One of them have to do with his name. We think about the study that we had in Sunday school that Brother Hankey took several months even to go over and look at all these different names. But I want to see this in practice, in a sense. It's very interesting. Just as the message of the book is contained really in seed form, which is within the first two chapters, one author said, so is the writer's theology of God seen in his revelation providing through the use of his names. Within the first chapter, God is presented as the Lord of hosts, Jehovah, and the God of Israel. Now, all these titles portray ways in which he's going to demonstrate himself to the nation of Israel, whether it's in battle or covenant relationship or as a ruler of nations. But there are some workings of the Lord that are not really what we would expect in this book. What do you mean? The Lord of hosts is brought up into the battle against the Philistines, but does not defeat the enemy because he's being treated as a magical weapon by the nation and its profane priests, Hophni and Phinehas. And so although his name is brought in there, and you would think, oh, here's the Lord of hosts. If the Lord of hosts is going to be here, then I expect the enemy to be wiped out. They were using him as a totem. Let me tell you, if that is the way that you live your Christian life, it's a very dangerous way to live your life. We live our life however we want, and then when we're in a crisis, it's a pull out the genie bottle and say, oh, Lord, I really need your help. What are you going to do for me now? And we don't say it that way, but we live a life almost ignoring God. But when that crisis comes in, then we suddenly hit our knees and we say, oh, God, do something for me. Now, listen, the truth of the matter is God does want to hear from us even in the midst of a crisis. But let it not be said of a Christian that's the only time that he hears from us. I'm really looking forward to looking at Hannah in the coming weeks. Jehovah remembers her by providing a child in answer to her earnest prayer. And yet it is he who defends Israel before the Philistines. I think I'm going to save some of these. We might go over some of these next week. There's a couple other themes. We're going to look at a comparison of Moses and Samuel. There is a very interesting very many interesting similarities in how God uses them. There is a theme, if you want to call it that. What we'll be doing is kind of comparing and contrasting David and Saul through this book. That is a fascinating, and I hope that we'll spend some time on that, fascinating study. I'll just give you, I'll clue you in a little bit. When we're introduced to Saul, what is it? As a hapless shepherd who cannot find anything as big as a donkey. He spends 3 days, he never does find that thing. And so I want you to put yourself back in that culture of agriculture. Somebody that could not find something as big as a donkey is kind of well-nigh useless, okay? You understand? That is not saying that the donkey was well hidden. The whole point of that is to say Saul's not a very good shepherd. But how is David first introduced to us? As somebody who's willing to find somebody else to make sure his flock is taken care of. You see, in that culture, agriculture and farming and shepherding would have been kind of extolled. And so somebody that was not a good shepherd, you can just kind of say, oh, you know what? I don't have a lot of hope for him for the rest of the story. But somebody that is introduced as capable, somebody that's willing to put their life in a line to fight a bear or a lion in order to save his flock, you can tell that God's going to use this person in a great way. See, we just kind of skim over the top and say, oh, he was brave and he was a great warrior. No, listen, there's so much more than that. So we're going to take some time through this study to compare David and Saul. And of course, how their lives turned out kind of gives you a clue in what direction we'll go with that, all right? But I want you to think about this. I'd hope that during the course of the next couple of weeks, whatever your other Bible reading is, would you just maybe put 1 Samuel, just a chapter a day. Just read a chapter a day. If it's even just a chapter one this week, it'll get us ready for next week as we begin to look at Hannah. And maybe we'll look at some of these different themes before we look at her a little closer. But I'll tell you, I'm thrilled to start our study in the book of 1 Samuel because the historical, religious, cultural, all that background information brings it to the point where the Israelites are about to surface to the top as a world power. Somebody that it should not be and by no rights has the ability to be, but only through the grace of God and his empowerment are they able to be what God has called them to be. I want you to remember this when we study the Old Testament. It's a very important truth. We do not look at Israel as the church, all right? Israel is not the church. I want to reiterate that. You start thinking about that, then you'll bring Israel into the New Testament, and it's just a mess, okay? Israel is not the church. But I will tell you this, what I've noticed in studying the Bible is that how God deals with the nation of Israel, I believe, is how he deals with individual believers today. And so as we see the weakness or the strength of the nation of Israel, I believe we'll be able to, from that, apply the truths of the principles that we learn to our lives as New Testament believers. And really, isn't that what Romans 15, verse 4 is really talking about? We can have hope and comfort from the Old Testament learning who God is. Because God wants us to know him, not just what he's done, but who he is. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for this book. And Lord, I know it was not a great application of truth tonight, just setting the stage for the study to come. Lord, even as I've dipped in just into the first several verses and chapter, Lord,